Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was in elementary school. There was this public service commercial. It was on all the time. So often it may actually have been kind of powerful the first time you saw it, but it definitely lost its power. A man walks into his son's bedroom and catches his son with drugs. And he starts scolding the son. He's visibly upset, interrogating the kid. Where did you get this? How did you learn to do this? And finally, the kid breaks down in tears and he says, "I learned it from watching you." So, well, my joke, my school, this became kind of a joke. You know, every time a kid did something bad, then they would say to the teacher, "Well, I learned it from watching you." So, yeah, I was not. I didn't go to a great school, but so they're saying this to their parents at home and all that stuff. But there is some there is some truth to this, that you can learn a lot more sometimes by watching than you can listening to the words that people say. You know, so the underlying backstory, the assumed backstory, I guess, for the commercials, probably this father never told his kid about using drugs. He probably taught his kid not to use drugs with the words that he was saying, but the words that he was saying were trumped by his own actions. You know, the kid is paying attention, and you learn more by watching someone's behavior than listening to what they actually say. This is similar to a really difficult to nail down philosophical school of thought. I probably shouldn't mention it, but there's a philosophy called phenomenology, which is like to way oversimplify, but my understanding of it is you study some kind of phenomenon, some event or ritual or ceremony, action, life, whatever it is you're studying. You look at it kind of like you're a space alien who's arrived and just gotten off the ship, and you have no context for what it is that you're seeing or observing. So the conclusions that you draw are based entirely on what you see happening in this event. So think of like if somebody stepped off of a spaceship from some other planet for the first time on planet Earth, and it was Super Bowl Sunday, then what would they think we were all about? Or during Final Four? Or here's what this week is, what if it's Easter? You know, what would an alien think that we're celebrating on Easter? Well, if he showed up here and he listened to me, he would hear one thing. But what if he just watched what was going on outside of this building the rest of the day? He would have to think it had something to do with rabbits that laid eggs and chocolate and stuff, you know. So sometimes the rabbit is chocolate and lays an egg that's also chocolate, you know. So I don't know what we're supposed to learn from that. All right, so we're in Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning. After like a month, I think, in chapter 9, almost all of chapter 9 is one long prayer. And so after studying the Bible and some self-examination, the people of Israel have realized their sinfulness and that it has to be dealt with. And they prayed a very honest prayer. So they start out for several verses acknowledging God's goodness, His faithfulness. And they contrast the goodness and faithfulness of God to their own sinfulness and unfaithfulness. And they ask God one thing in the prayer. They ask that He would remember all of their suffering, everything that they've endured the last three centuries because of their unfaithfulness. They, pretty admirably, I think, they didn't make any excuses. They acknowledge that, you know, God is the one behind this history. So God is the one who sent the Assyrians, the Babylonians, now the Persians. What's happened to them was not a historical accident, but all this bad stuff happened, and it was God who was working in that history. As bad as that may come across, it's actually not that bad of news. I mean, it's bad, yes, it's bad news, but it could be worse, I guess. The people acknowledge that, they realize this, that receiving punishment from God is better than indifference. Right? At least it means God's still in this. See, He hasn't turned His back and forgotten them. If He's punishing them, He's still thinking about them anyway. All right, so that's where we finished up last time. There was one verse left in chapter 9. We skipped that, and we're skipping the first 27 verses of chapter 10. Almost all that we're jumping over is a list of names, except that last verse in chapter 9, very end of the prayer, is kind of strange sounding to us. What they did, they made a covenant. At the end of the prayer, they make a covenant with God, and they sealed it with the names of the princes, the Levites, the priests, just the leading people, you know, the political leaders, the religious leaders of the community, sign the covenant as representatives for the rest of the group. And that's important because, you know, those were the very people who were the worst offenders in not listening to God's word, not keeping God's law. It was the leaders who were the biggest problem. So they make this covenant in chapter 9, verse 38, and then chapter 10, up before our text, these 27 verses is a list of people who signed on to the covenant. And I don't know much about them. Some of them are the same names that we've seen before, but it doesn't explicitly say they're the same people. And even if they are, we probably didn't know much about them the first time they were mentioned. So anyway, you get a list of leaders who sign on to the covenant. And then when we come to our text, it's right after the list, we get the content of the covenant. So what is this covenant that they're saying they're going to keep? That's what we're going to see today. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. Well, that's a way of saying we're pledging ourselves to do what we were supposed to be doing all along. We're going to keep God's law. And they've added some people. You have the leaders that, you know, the kind of people that are signing the covenant. But then it adds in, plus all the people who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land. You remember, this has been at the heart of the issue, the heart of the problem for a long time, all the way back. You know, it's 12 years ago when 12 years ago in Bible timeline. I know it seems like it in real timeline too, but 12 years ago when we were in Ezra, the people of God, and again, particularly the leaders, were arranging marriages for their kids with the pagan leaders in the surrounding land. And it's not an ethnic or a racial problem, it's a religious problem. So, the parents enter these marriage contracts for political or monetary gain of some sort. But then what happens to their kids and grandkids? Well, they go worship the pagan gods of the families that they're marrying into. So that's the problem. You know, all the people who realize that they can't intermingle with pagans and still remain faithful to the true God, then those are the ones who enter into this renewed covenant, I guess you could say. This is a new promise to keep God's law. And did you know they take an oath that even puts them under a curse? If they break this, they're saying, "Let us be accursed." So they're serious about this. Well, I mean, you'd think they could stop right there. They said they're going to keep the law. You know, what else do they need to do? Well, for some reason, they feel like they should get more specific. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." That's the first thing. They were already narrowed to a group who were, you know, they were willing to separate themselves, but then they list this specifically. So not only are we going to live separately from the surrounding pagan people and their culture and their religion. But as part of the promise, we're explicitly not going to continue on with this practice of making marriage contracts outside of our community. Also, excuse me, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. You know, so the people of Israel are supposed to keep the Sabbath, and they aren't supposed to sell goods on the Sabbath or on holy days. But it doesn't say, the Torah doesn't say they can't buy goods on Sabbath and holy days. So the pagans who don't observe the Sabbath know that, and that gives them a significant economic advantage, because you know the Jews are giving them their money anytime they want to buy something on the Sabbath, and here they're pledging to stop doing that. You know, what it boils down to is, well, it's Saturday and there's just this thing that I just have to have. I can't make it without it, so I'll buy it from whoever has it for sale. They're not saying we'll never buy from pagans. They're just saying, on these holy days when our own people can't set up shop, we should probably either stock up on Friday or have the discipline to make it till Sunday. All right. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So there's supposed to be a Sabbath for the land itself. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year for the land, where you don't grow crops on it. And then the other part of that verse, there's all kinds of laws about how to deal with and not deal with those who owe you something, you know, how to treat them properly. And so apparently all the way around, Israel has not been practicing any of that. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. All right, so we don't have to go line by line through the rest of this. Excuse me, I'm getting... Thank you. we don't have to go line by line through the specifics aren't as important as the theme of all that's left here. Like verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. What's going on is this is all focused on offering proper tithes, offerings for the sake of the temple and the clergy, the people that, you know, organize and work for the church. And then the last part of our last verse, the end of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. So, you know, they must not have been very faithful in making sacrificial offerings of their money and their crops and the offerings they were supposed to be making to take care of the temple and the workers and priests. Okay, so that's our text. This could seem kind of disjointed, I guess, and all over the place. They've been studying the Torah, and the Word of God, the law, the Torah is pretty long, extensive. It covers a lot of different kinds of stuff. They're saying they're going to keep it, but they don't stop there. They drill down to specifics. They single out, for some reason, this specific, you know, handful of sins that they're really going to focus on: separation from pagans, not marrying their children to pagans, not buying goods from pagans on holy days, not overusing the land, not taking advantage of people who owe them something, and giving proper offerings to take care of what happens in the household of God. But why that specific list? Why are we going to zero in on those pledges? And they're not like obviously connected to each other. But I think there are a couple of connections, a couple of things tie this list together. So one, So after this Bible study and period of self-reflection, at least in their own perception, these are the sins that the people of Israel feel like are their biggest weaknesses. These are the ones that are particularly tempting for them. So they name them, list them, make a promise to try and deal with them. So it's not like they're saying, okay, we've got our list, we're going to ignore the second, fourth, fifth, and eighth commandments. We'll just focus on this other stuff. They're not doing that. It's just that they're being honest about where they've been the most likely to fail. So that's the, part of what I think makes this a great text for Lent. And I know it's almost over now, but what's happening in our text, I think, could be a helpful practice for us. Sometimes Lutherans maybe, it seems like anyway, get so afraid of being either legalistic or arrogant, one of the two, that they might hide behind original sin. So what I mean is saying something like, oh, I'm constantly sinning in every way all the time. There's just nothing I can do. Well, that's not true. I mean, if some guy shows up and knocks on your door and he says, hi, I worship Baal. This is my daughter. She also worships Baal. And here's a contract. I'd like for her to marry your son. You could say no. I mean, you could say no, and that would be pleasing to God. Or every seventh year, you can either grab your bag of seeds and go out and plant crops in the field, or you could leave your sack sitting where it is and not do that. You can either give a sacrificial offering to the church, or you can keep it all for yourself. You really can make a choice and do the right thing sometimes. And, you may feel kind of uneasy about this pledge in our text, like they're trying to make a deal. Maybe trying to manipulate God or something. There's nothing in the text that says that. They don't offer any terms or say, if you do this, we'll do that. There's nothing like that. They're just, identifying the problem and saying, these specific things bother, so we're going to try to fix it. They're just trying to make themselves accountable for living according to the Word and naming their worst offenses, at least the way they see it. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that, and that could be a good thing for us to think about. What specific sins are you especially prone to commit? What are your weaknesses? Don't just say, oh, I'm sinful in every way. Once in a while, ask yourself, in what specific way am I sinful? How does my sinfulness tend to manifest itself? Be cognizant of that. Name it. Then you can, when you name it, you can commit yourself to trying to do better. And I think there's another thing that ties these specific sins together on this list. Let's just think for a second about if these are just sins that Israel is attracted to, or is there some kind of universal draw toward these specific sins that impacts all of us? And now you're saying, I don't even know anybody who worships Baal. My daughter isn't going to let me have a single word to say about who she marries anyway. So how can this have anything to do with me? Well, let me just stop you. If you have kids and you aren't trying to teach them what kind of person they should want to marry, and even more specifically, that description of that person doesn't include a shared confession of faith, you're making a mistake. Look, I'm not saying two people of different backgrounds or different denominations can't have a successful marriage. I'm not saying that. I wouldn't exist if that was the case. My dad was Catholic and my mom was Lutheran for, when I was born and for several years after that. So, it can happen. It's possible. But let me ask you this way. What does it say is most important to you? If you take the time to encourage your kids to marry someone with a similar level of education, someone with a certain earning capacity, someone who has similar hobbies and interests, similar politics, but the importance of their faith isn't an issue. So if we step back, we try to learn phenomenologically. We learn by watching, and we see people overusing resources, mistreating debtors, not giving a faithful offering, contracting marriages with pagans for their children. I think it's all tied together by a desire for more and different things than what God is really wanting to give you. So I think this catalog of sins is connected because they expose what's most important to you. So who you marry, who you teach your kids to marry, what you do with resources and money. It's a confession of what your ultimate priorities are. And none of this is arbitrary either. This is all flowing directly from who our God is. You know, so if we step back and examine God's actions, like we've been trying to do with ours or with Israel's, what will we learn about Him? Who would God marry? The church, the bride of Christ. It's you. What does that tell us about Him? You are His top priority. What would He give up for you? How does He treat you when you're indebted to Him? We're all infinitely indebted to Him, and yet He didn't hold anything back to redeem you. He didn't even tithe. He didn't give 10%. He gave it all. He paid your debt in full by Himself and gave everything He had to pay it. His own blood, His own life, sacrificed Himself for you so that He could give you more. So that He could give you His kingdom. And we saw Him ride into Jerusalem to offer Himself up for you in our gospel reading this morning. And this week we're going to go with Him, follow Him to the Passover, His Last Supper with His disciples. We'll see Him betrayed, beaten, crucified, on the third day rise. We'll be back in here a week from today to celebrate a wedding feast of the Lamb. That's our feast. That's the banquet He's throwing for you at the highest possible expense. And He's doing it because you're His top priority. He holds nothing back from you. As we follow Him to the cross this week, you look at your life and ask what specifically you tend to hold back from Him. What specifically do you desire that He hasn't given you or doesn't intend for you to have? And let it go. Whatever it is you're holding on to, what He wants to give you is better. He wants to take your sin and your darkness and your false priorities and your disordered lust and exchange all of that for what He's got. The whole kingdom of God, the banquet of the Lamb. Take what He's got. It's better. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.